After seminary in Dallas, Catherine and I moved to Atlanta to work for a Christian nonprofit. I was working, she was taking care of the two kiddos at that time. And I remember I was about 30 years old, and I wanted to grow in godliness. I had just graduated, wanted to serve the Lord. I wanted to engage in good works, specifically within the church. My idea when we moved to Atlanta was to find a very small church that only had one full-time staff. And when that guy, that pastor, who is human like all of us, would get the cold or the sniffles, I would get to preach for him. I was ready. Put me in. Well, we ended up at a church with 1,000 and a very gifted communicator with a deep bench behind him. So I thought, okay, Lord, preaching is not the thing. I'll go teach Sunday school class. There were 3 young married Sunday school classes. We checked them all out, and guess what? Very capable teachers in all 3. Oh, I said, Lord, I just invested 4 years of my life. I love to preach and teach. What are you doing? I want to grow in godliness. I want to serve you. I couldn't even use what I thought was my spiritual gift. I didn't feel needed. I felt like I had been benched. That left me confused, disappointed. I wanted to be in the game. I wanted to grow in godliness. Lord, why won't you use me? It's interesting. I wanted to do for the Lord, and he was more interested in me becoming like him. There are seasons and circumstances that consistently bring change to our lives. Sometimes, like I was, we can be frustrated and feel like we're relegated to the sidelines, like we're benched. Other times, we just feel insecure. We think about ourselves and we say, who am I? Would you work in someone like me? Would you use someone like me? If we're not frustrated, if we're not insecure, then maybe another dangerous ground, we think, I'm good. I'm good. I'm fine right where I am. If we're honest, you and I are inconsistent at best. Jesus is consistent. Jesus is consistent. He consistently invites us to follow him, to know him, to serve him, and to make him known. Yet, how can you and I, in the midst of the chaos of our lives, the busyness, whatever season we find ourselves, how can we grow in wholeness, grow in godliness as we pursue him? We never arrive. We merely learn to walk closer beside him. This morning, I want to look together at how can you and I engage, grow in godliness. We're in the book of Titus. It's a short book, 46 verses, 3 chapters. And it's all about good works and godliness. Good works and godliness. And this morning, we're going to look at the how, the what, and the why of godliness. How, what, and why of godliness, and see 3 ways to engage in godliness. These 3 ways are the right passion, the right people, and the right perspective. So if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Titus 2. You can look it up on your smartphones. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, but there are lots of good versions. Titus chapter 2, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. Actually, we're going to start in 1 verse 16 and then run into the chapter. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. How can you and I engage in godliness wherever we find ourselves? The first is the right passion. The right passion. Here in chapter 1, verses 16 and in 2:1, Paul knows, the Apostle Paul who writes this book, knows that deeds are driven by doctrine. By doctrine, don't let that be a scary word. It's just what we believe. We do what we believe. Our belief drives our actions, and Paul knows that. In chapter 1, verse 16, it's actually a hinge verse. In the original text, they wouldn't have verses and chapters. It would have just been one long letter. And there is a key pivot in verse 16. It's a hinge verse. Paul says, they, and he's talking about those that do not know Christ, profess to know things, but in their deeds they deny. Paul uses the word. What do their deeds look like? It's detestable. It's disobedient. It's worthless for any good deed. But then he shifts in 2:1. It opens up with, but as for you, and he's talking to Titus. Paul is talking like he's talking to a son. He cares. He wants the best for Titus. What does he tell him in verse 1? But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. If you look at verse 7, he also tells Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Titus is to speak and to show. He is to speak and to show. In verse 1, he is to speak in the context of speaking truth. What comes out of his mouth is to be instructional, and it's tied in verse 1. It says, fitting for sound doctrine. In verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of, again, this idea of good deeds. We are to say and do. It is not enough just to say. Both verses 1 and 7 are tied to this idea of doctrine, or what we believe and how we follow. You know, when I think of passion, there are two indicators of our passion, if you like. And I could spend time, or you could spend time with me, and if we spend enough time together, we could probably tell each other what we like, what we're passionate about. It is what we say and what we do. Our words and our practice. And words matter, but practice matters even more. What you and I say matters, and what we talk about is what matters to us. I was struck by this last week. I was coming home with Judah from flag football practice. No, it was a game. Coming back, and it was a double hitter. He was exhausted. And I thought, oh, we're going to have a silent ride home. And immediately he said, hey, the football draft, can I see it on your phone? I had no idea the football draft was going on. I could have cared less. You know, they all end up somewhere. Next thing I know, he's telling me these teams and who's taken, and I don't know any of their names. Apparently, I live under a rock. If you spend time with either of my boys out here in the lobby, I have to pull them off of you, because if you start talking football, they'll wear you out. What we talk about is what we're passionate about. What you say matters, but what you do matters even more. And let me be specific. How you spend your time is an indicator of what you do. As I was preparing this lesson, I was wrestling with it and having a little trouble. So when I have trouble, I go and get an Edie's biscuit, apparently. So I was sitting over food, and it was working, you know. This was really, and I looked up, and Edie's is not a big place. Like, it's a Cracker Jack little breakfast nook up by campus. And I'm in the booth, and I got my Bible, and everything's spread out. And I look up, and there are at least, I counted them, 17. And so, for some reason, they were all guys. They were all dressed up, suits, ties. Some were going to go play golf. And they're just standing there, just like, do-do-do-do-do, waiting for their biscuits. These guys are busy. They're about ready to go, you know, get the tiger by the tail and make it rain. And they got things, and they are all standing, just waiting for their biscuit. And I took note. What are these guys passionate about? What would take 17 businessmen who don't have time to just wait? Well, apparently an blueberry Edie's biscuit with icing will do that. Why? Our passion is what we give our time to. It is what we do, and they were willing to wait. Two indications of our passion is what we say and what we do. Paul here is calling Titus to speak and to do. I was meeting with a young man about 2 weeks ago, and he tells me, and I know this because I watch him, he loves Jesus and he wants to grow with Jesus. And he was in an interesting seeming life, and I sat down across from him, and when you meet with a pastor, you typically talk about Jesus if you're meeting with a good one. And as we talked, I kind of probed in a little, and I said, hey, have you found a new church home? He said, we have. We're going. I was like, hey, that's good. That takes a lot of energy. I've been there. And I said, when you do that, I gave him a little advice about how to get in a small group or a Sunday school class, whatever they do, because it's good not just to come for an hour, but to be engaged in community. And then I said, that's great. I'm so proud of you. I said, how's your time in the Word in the morning? And he goes, oh. He goes, you know, I don't do that so well. I said, that's okay. It's a process. It took me a long time to that discipline. That's work. I said, but do you have a plan? And he said, well, I think I'm talking to you. I'm about ready to develop one. I said, come on. And right there, we started talking about how could he says one thing and his heart wants to go there, but there are things that we need to do. We need to put our money where our mouth is, for lack of a better term. Ultimately, in meeting with this young man, it is Jesus that can change the directions of our hearts. He and he alone. We're not looking for behavior modification when it comes to our passions. We are looking for Jesus to step into our life, to pull us a little bit closer. Jesus must be our number one passion. Jesus must be our number one passion. It is He who we take our identity from. He is like a plumb line that is to run through our life, and everything else orders to Him if you and I want to be godly. Nothing else will do. And what Paul's about ready to do, he's about ready to give a long list in verses 2 all the way to 9. He gives the idea of what does it look like, the duties of being a Christian. But just even before we get here, let's be honest. This is good stuff, but you and I will never get here apart from Christ being our number one passion. How do we engage? Jesus. Jesus must be our passion. Second, the right people. Actually, hold on, real quick. You and I, often what we try to do is we try to manufacture godliness. We're about ready to read a list, and we're going to put ourselves into it and say, oh, I need to work at that. And in a sense, you and I do. But if we're careful, apart from a relationship with Christ, all we become is a nice guy or a good girl. Not godly, but something else. I was trying to think what this looks like, and for some reason, brie, the cheese, came to mind. Okay, just go with me here. Like, if I walk into a party and there's like one of those little, is it a charcuterie board? I probably just said that wrong. And you got crackers and cheese. Man, if there's brie on there, it's me. Me and the brie. That's good stuff. But this idea of godliness being equivalent to brie, what does manufactured godliness looks like? Kind of like that canned cheese, Cheese Whiz. You with me? They're both cheese, but we're on two different planets. You put that on the charcuterie board, I'm not buying. Godliness versus a good guy or a good girl. They're two different things. We can't manufacture godliness. Godliness flows from pursuing Jesus, from knowing and applying His word. And there's a danger here, especially in our culture. Hey, we are people of the book. We know, but it is one thing to know, it is another to obey. It's fascinating in Africa when they teach young believers, they use a method called SOT. What did the word say? What did you hear? And then the question is, what did it call you to obey? And then who did you tell? You see that follow through, and often the danger for us is we can be like, I know it, but I'm not going to, I may never do it. I'll give you an example in my own life. This last week, I was talking to Catherine, and I'm working through some things in my past and some places where I've been hurt, and I'm trying to understand some of this. And I found this last week. I looked at Catherine. I said, you know, if I'm not careful, I could become very bitter here. I can feel it. It's interesting. I said it, but will I actually live it out? And avoid, take bitterness and turn it into forgiveness. It's one thing to say, it's another to do. You and I will not do. It will not be like brie apart from Jesus. Second, the right people. We've looked at the how, it's Jesus, but what does godliness look like? You and I are to be examples, and we are to find examples. That's what we're going to see in verses 2 to 9. The world needs role models, not celebrities. I was thinking of different people that often come to my mind. Jeff Bezos, Kanye West, LeBron James, they're celebrities. I look at my kids and I say, these guys are not role models. What is a role model? A role model was the elderly gentleman I knew growing up named Bruce, who was my best friend's grandpa. And his wife for 25 years had a crippling disease where every bone in her body bent and gnarled and she couldn't get out of bed, and he faithfully tended to her. That is a role model. Here, what we see in verses 2 to 9, we're going to see a laundry list of Christian duties. And the emphasis here, don't miss the context, the emphasis is to invest and engage not for you and I, but for the sake of others. Titus chapter 2 is about others, not about us. Here we go, older men. It says, older men are to be temperate. That's kind of a boring word. I tend to think, don't be stuffy, but that's not what it's going after. Older men are not to be mastered by whatever comes. It's the idea of mastery. They aren't to give themselves to excess and appetites. They aren't to be ruled by anything. They are to be their own man in Christ. We think appetites and we think food or morality, but it could be fear or failure that can rule a man's life. They are men whose lives are ruled by Christ. This idea of dignified, the word serious, again, we kind of get this stuffy stray. That's not it. It is conduct that inspires respect. When younger men walk in and they see you because of Jesus, should they say, I want to be like that guy? Here, the word faith, it's the faith. The word love is agape. And then it talks about perseverance. And there's a word, and I'll let you all put yourself in your own categories for older men this morning. This idea of perseverance, it means to remain under, to stay in the game, is really what it's driving at. As men age, they face loss of friends, sometimes loss of spouse. Age brings loneliness. As they say, getting old is not for sissies. In the fourth quarter, the question is, are you legit or will you just fade away? People are watching. They are watching. We move on to older women. I didn't say that. Paul said that. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. He continues, just so you know, in the book of Titus, he gives Timothy, and in the book of Timothy, he gives him a number. He says, older women are over 60. Again, the Apostle Paul. It says to be reverent. This idea of reverence in the Greek is actually tied to temple worship. There was a way that people were supposed to conduct themselves, even in the pagan temple. And that Paul is bringing this to mind, that there's a reverence. He then moves to speech. This one cracks me up a little bit. The word for speech, and think gossip and nitpicking, is diabolos, where we get the word the devil. He says in here that their speech, look at verse 3, like reverent their behavior, not malicious gossips. Not malicious gossips. Character assassination can take place in church. It's possible. I was this last week, it's the Bless Her Heart Old Lady Bitty Brigade. You guys didn't think that was funny. I'm in trouble. Paul says again, he moves on to not being enslaved to drink. Why? Because life is painful. And where do people find escape? They can find it in an excess of alcohol. It numbs, but it also creates someone who will not be a giver, who will not be a person of influence. It takes people in. What are they to do on the positive, these older ladies? They are to teach and encourage. Younger women are often in the earlier decades in survival mode. But older ladies, there is more time and freedom, and they can begin to think about what does it look like to leave a legacy? A legacy. A leadership bench that flows from them. My favorite mother-in-law, my only mother-in-law, was in town last week. We were sitting at the bar, and I said, what you thinking about, Gloria? And she said, much of my time now goes to thinking about what kind of legacy I am leaving in my three girls and my grandkids. I think she's on the right path. Younger women, moves on, in the ancient world, younger women would not have been employed. Their greatest influence would have been at the home. Like today, there wasn't, for most of the world, there was not an idea of women's liberation movement or women's rights. And yet in this passage, they're called to be sensible. Sensible ties to Proverbs 31, a picture of a godly woman. They are to be pure, kind, subject. Often we can bristle at this idea of subject, but it goes back to Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, husbands and wives are called to be subject to one another long before women are called to be subject to their husbands. It is a mutual thing. Why? Because it reflects the Word of God. Younger women are wives, moms, sisters, daughters, friends. They carry great influence. So about 2 weeks ago, I walked into our staff office. I don't know where I was. I walked in, and there were the six ladies that are on our team. I was looking around for other guys. And then I thought, this is really cool. Because these ladies have a great influence on me for the good, and they don't even realize how much. We see older men, older women, younger women, and then younger men. Verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Again, this word sensible, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say to us. Sensible keeps coming up again and again in this list. Titus is to be a model of good deeds, doctrine, dignified, his speech, in contrast of a long list of being fat and lazy, false teaching, flippant, a flatterer, going nowhere fast. Are there young men like that? Yes, there are. Early on in my ministry, I had the opportunity to do several lots of premarital counselings and weddings. And I remember early on having some young couples, and I would look at the young lady and think, here's a lady that's serious about Jesus. And then I would turn and look at the guy and I would think, whoa. This guy has no drive toward Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite what I see in this guy. There is no way Sophie would marry this dude over my dead body. In a word, a dud. A dud. Don't be a dud for Jesus. We then shift to verse 9. It talks about bond slaves. Again, we get a little lost here, but the idea of slavery, very common in the Roman world, up to maybe a third would have been in slavery in different degrees. From a Christian perspective, the institution of slavery is indefensible. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither slave nor free in Christ. Why did Paul not come against slavery here? Why didn't he move into social reform? It really wasn't where he was driving. And the reality was that Christianity was a very small minority in Paul's day. When it says to be subject, it's like an army being in military array. Slaves are to be obedient, honest, faithful. And if we were to put that in our day, most of us are employed in one way or another. And there are many parallels to how we are to be as Christians. We are to be honest and faithful. We are to be a Christian first in everything. I don't know about you, but I have not always had perfect bosses. That's being kind. Yet, I was at Chick-fil-A this last week, and some teenager came up to my window with my number one meal, all smiles. You know how they are at Chick-fil-A. And I thought, this girl's really sweet. She doesn't know what she's dealing with. And what did she say after I said, thank you? My pleasure, sir. You know, in the same way, when it comes, it wouldn't matter who the jerk was in the car. She was going to say the same thing. Because she works for Chick-fil-A first. You know, in similar ways, you and I in our employment, no perfect boss, but much in the same vein, we are to look to be well-pleasing. Actions matter. They impact others. You and I are to live for Jesus. Either we are either living for our Savior or we are living for ourselves. And people are watching. Frankly, it's not all about you and me. And that's tough. That's tough to hear, but it's not about you and me. In this passage in verse 5, the ramifications for older men and older women is that if they don't live this way, they dishonor the word. In verse 8, if we don't live this way, we dishonor the body. In verse 10, if we don't live this way, we frankly dishonor the very gospel that has redeemed us. We are to reflect Christ. Look at verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. This word adorn means luster. I know it's a weird word, but I'm going to help you real quick. Here we go. When I see a young couple that's out here that's gotten engaged and she's got a new rock on her hand, there is no better place for that engagement ring to shine than under the church lights. She's not listening to me preach. She's looking at that rock. And what's it doing? It has luster. Why? Because the lights are shining directly down on it, and she's bored, frankly. You and I, in how we live our lives and order our lives, we are to be giving luster to Christ. Even in our trials and our temptations and our traumas. Others are watching. I learned this real easily when I was in high school. I did not follow Christ with excellence, but people knew that I was a Christian. And I could remember being in the locker room. No one else on the teams that I played with, as far as I knew, followed Christ. They knew I was different. They were my friends. I can remember opening up my locker and it just being plastered in pornography. And they would all be on the side saying, come on, Kramer. Come on, what you gonna do? I remember, I've got a scar on my thumb here. I remember goofing off in the locker room and catching my thumb on one of the lockers and had a giant gash and blood was everywhere. And my closest friend was right in my face. Come on, Kramer, cuss! You know you want to swear, do it! Why did they do those things? Because I claimed to be different and they wanted to know, was it real? People are watching you and me. So what do we do? Two things. Be sensible and be sensitive. Sense and sensibility. Be sensible and be sensitive. As we are becoming godly, as we are moving to become more like Christ, the word, the fancy word, is sanctification. And there are two parts of that. It does take Jesus, but it also takes you. And there is a meeting there. And he is so faithful to work in our lives. But in that process, we are called over and over in this list to be sensible, to just common sense. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a young couple that had, or it was an older couple, they had gotten married, and immediately as he was doing the premarital counseling, he realized that this was going to be a lot of work, like any marriage that's not. But he was particularly concerned about this one. They just didn't seem to be on the same page, so he coached them and he worked with them, and And they got married, and 2 months later, they were both back into the office, and everything was on fire. And he said, "What's going on?" And she said, "He won't give me space." And he said, "But I love her so much." And she said, "He took every door off its hinges so we could just be close to each other throughout the entire house." That's not sensible. But he thought it was. Be sensible and also be sensitive. As you and I walk through this life, 2 weeks ago, on the side of the road in our neighborhood, there was a gate. It was rotten. It had been pulled down, but in it was a pretty piece of ironwork. "My eye doth spy and I reclaim." So I took the Suburban and I went and I knocked on the door and I said, "Hey, is that really trash?" And she said, "Yeah, it really is." And I said, "Can I have it?" She said, "Of course, weirdo." She didn't say that. What she said was, "Oh, you're the new pastor." I said, "What?" This lady lives on the other side of the neighborhood. I'd never spoken or seen her. I said, "Yes." She goes, "You're the new pastor at Trinity." I thought, shoot. And immediately I began thinking through my mind, how loud was I yelling at the kids in the yard yesterday while we were doing work? Have I reflected Jesus to this woman as I'm picking up her trash off the side of the road? I said, "What's your name?" And she told me. And she goes, "I've had a good friend that tells me I should come, and I've really wanted to." I said, "You should come. This is an amazing church, and don't worry about the pastor." We need to be sensitive in how we are walking and what we are doing because people are watching. How do you and I engage in godliness? First, the right passion. It is the how, and it must be Jesus. Second, how do you and I engage in godliness? How do we grow? What is the what? Frankly, it's being sensible and sensitive for the sake of Christ. And last, the right perspective. Two things in the right perspective. Perseverance. Perseverance. Jesus is interested in the long game. Second, not just perseverance, but a good bit of plodding. We plod with him. I like that. That's good for my soul. Godliness is a lifelong process. In the end of this chapter, Paul moves from the how, the doctrine, to the what, duties, finally to the why, and he gives two hopes. Look at verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires." And he goes on. The first hope is salvation in the now. Christ has appeared. We know what he has instructed. He gives grace, strength for today. The second we find in verse 13, the second hope, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the great glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. This is a future hope when Christ will come, bright hope for tomorrow, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside, and those blessings come in a name, and his name is Jesus. It is Jesus. If we have accepted him as our Savior, we are his. And we have hope. If you do not know Jesus, hear this. He loves you more than you can imagine. He died for you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. With you. Here we, let's be clear. Good works do not save you. Period. It is Christ's grace. It is a relationship with Jesus that saves you. Second, this morning, baptism does not save you. It gets you wet. It proclaims something, but there is no saving in baptism. Believing Jesus died on the cross for your sins and asking him to be your Savior, that saves you. But why good works? Because Jesus has saved us. That's it. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Good works. How are you and I adorning? How are we making Christ look good? Titus was to be an example. Here in chapter 2, all are empowered to live godly lives for the sake of Christ. What about here at Trinity? Let me be specific. This true church is very entrepreneurial in its nature. We have a lot of go-getters, just they go do it. They see it, they do it. How does that translate here? I hope there comes a day when in this body, when a new individual that's never been here walks in, that someone says, hey, I got $40, let's go to lunch because I care about you and I want to get to know you. Can you imagine if that became our mindset when we came? If we came to church to worship Jesus and to look around and say, who's here? Who can I bring in closer to Christ? You all eat, don't you? That was dumb. Sorry. You and I are to be about good works. That would be a good work, would it not? We are to be investing in others, and other good works could be serving in missions and ministry. This last week, I got a card from a saint, and they said this. In the card, they said some nice things, and they had included their giving. I did look at it. I gave it to Pam. I don't look at such things. And they said, I haven't given for a long time, but I'm starting again. That's good work. It's about Jesus. How do we engage in godliness? Make your number one passion Jesus. Be and find examples and do good works. When I came to Atlanta out of seminary, all I wanted to do was good works. Jesus had something more important to teach me, that it was a bigger deal of who I was becoming than what I was doing for him. Then all of a sudden, it was almost like he said, it's time. I got a call from the pastor, said, hey, I'm going to be out on Wednesday nights. I said, do you have the sniffles? He said, no, I just don't want to do Wednesday night. Will you do it for me? I said, absolutely. And then I had a Sunday school teacher call me and said, hey, listen, my gift set's over here, and I think yours is over here, and I think I should give you my Sunday school class. I said, are you sure? He said, absolutely. And as things continued, this church ended up being the church that ordained me. And on the night that I was ordained, 150 people, I don't think I knew half of them, they showed up. You know why? Good works. I'm not sure I had ever felt so loved. Why do you and I, or anyone, why do we do good works? And I will close with this. Perhaps Karl Barth, the great theologian of the last century, after he had gotten done traveling the globe on a world tour, he had a reporter come up to him and say, Dr. Barth, out of everything you've learned and all your studies and all the books that you've written and all the people that you've invested in, what is the greatest thing that you have learned? Barth thought for a minute and he looked at the reporter and he said this, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is why you and I do good works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, there's much to be thankful for. Lord, we ask that you would continue to protect and provide in the physical for our country, for the world. Lord, we ask this morning that you would hold the rain off so we could go have fun and baptize. But Father, at an even deeper, more intimate level, may we become more like Jesus. And where we are lacking, may we turn to you for grace, and then may we continue to plod forward. Father, I ask that we would come to better know and understand how much you love us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.